I'm only going to do one verse tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Oh, I tell you, it's bad when you can't get past one verse. But there's just so much here. So much here. So he's saying that chapter 12 kind of turned a page and really starts drawing to a conclusion the letter of Hebrews. So we saw last time and earlier on in our study that the book, the whole epistle of the Hebrews is self-identified by the author in verse 22 of chapter 13 as a word of exhortation. So that's what we have here in chapter 12 and 13 is an exhortation. It's an exhortation to endurance. And as we saw last time, he's using athletic metaphors and athletic terminologies and driving home this point of the endurance that they need, the endurance necessary to complete their race, to finish their race. They're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is just a major theme that we see through this section of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And that's primary theme is this theme of endurance. We see the noun used in verse 1, that we're to run with endurance the race that's set before us. We see the verb in verses 2, 3, and 7, that Jesus endured the cross. And verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility to sinners. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. And so there's this need. This is what the recipients of this letter needed. As he told them over in verse 36 of chapter 10, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. See, their goal is a future goal. It's a goal of what was promised. And to reach that goal, to finish the race, to receive the reward, it's going to require endurance. And as we saw last time, this race that is set before us, it's not a race where the fastest wins or whoever has the best time. It's a race of attrition. If you finish, you win. There's many, many, many who begin the race, but they never finish the race. They fall out. They grow weary and lose heart, which is what we're going to, with the verse we're going to look at tonight, verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So there's this encouragement, this exhortation to look to Jesus as the primary example for this endurance. He's already given numerous examples of this faith, of this endurance, this faith, the type of faith that perseveres to the end in chapter 11. But now he lifts up Jesus as the ultimate example of this type of enduring, persevering, submissive faith. See, we all have a race to run. We all have a race set before us. Not everybody's race is the same race. Some might have flatter ground. Some might have all uphill. Some it might be all downhill. Some they're in a headwind. Some they got a tailwind. Some might not. The road is strewn with potholes and obstacles. Others it might be not a lot of obstacles. But we run with endurance the race that's set before us, which just implies that no matter what race you're running, it's going to require endurance. It's going to require endurance. It has to. And the thing about an endurance race, it gets harder as you get near the finish, doesn't it? I mean, your strength is failing. You've used up all your inner reserves. Your stamina is gone. It is being depleted. And it just gets harder and harder as you near the finish line. It takes more and more determination to finish. Especially if you see people passing you. And you see people getting, and you just wonder, why should I work so hard if I'm going to come in last? You know, why should I even, let me just drop out, alleviate my agony, why prolong the agony? Let's just quit. Well, you can't do that in this race. And so he says, Verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The word right there in verse 3, consider. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's an imperative. It's a command. So what we're seeing here is a command. This means it's universally applicable to all believers, all Christians, all places, all times. It's a command that is to be obeyed by all believers. Consider him. The word consider, it literally means to meditate on. Give careful consideration to. Careful deliberation. We actually get our word logarithm from this. It anti-logizomai is the word. It's just this meditative thinking on, careful deliberation on Jesus. See, these believers, they're suffering from spiritual dangers, aren't they? We've seen these dangers throughout the Epistle of Hebrews. In chapter 5, verse 11, they're told concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, they've become resistant to the truths of the gospel, even somewhat apathetic to the truth of the gospel. They think they've arrived. They're okay. They're fine, just the way they are. Because he tells them, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you've gone backwards. You hadn't gone forward. You've fallen into this state of apathy. You're self-satisfied. He told them over in chapter 6, verse 12. Now, verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish. Again, spiritually lazy, spiritually apathetic. This is what they had fallen into. They'd also had the danger of wavering over in chapter 10. We're told in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say, see the day drawing near. He's not talking about skipping church to go to a football game here. He's talking about, or watch baseball, whatever. No, he's talking about this withdrawing from the Christian community because of the pressure that's being exerted on the community. We don't want to identify too closely with those kind of people. So, he says, no, let's stimulate one another. Love and good deeds. Got to hold fast. Don't waver. And then there was the danger of shrinking back in chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, you're saying that, well, maybe this Jesus teaching isn't all it's cracked up to be. Look at all the hostility it's bringing to us. But he has to remind him in verse 39 of chapter 10, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Because this is what the Israelites did. They shrunk back, and God took no pleasure in them. So these are all dangers, spiritual dangers that are facing these Hebrews. There's this spiritual apathy, spiritual self-satisfaction, spiritual laziness. There's this wavering, this distancing themselves from the truth. There's this shrinking back that they want some sort of religion that won't cost so much, that doesn't require the demands. And he's just telling them, heard such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary heart. Because there's a real danger in that. They need endurance. They need endurance. Now, the reason why we're getting through one verse tonight, verse 3, is because this verse is saying so much. What do they consider? Consider what? Well, there's five elements that they're being asked to consider here. Consider who are they to consider? Jesus. Consider Him. Secondly, what is to be considered? They're to consider the hostility that Jesus endured. Third, they're to consider from whom the hostility came. Sinners. Fourth, they're to consider who the object of this hostility is. It's against Himself. And then there's the purpose, the reason for considering this. It's so that. There's the purpose. So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And that's the focus. That's the point of the entire exhortation. He doesn't mention Jesus explicitly. Him. Jesus. The Son of God. This is how He was identified over in verse 29 of chapter 10. How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who is trampled underfoot? The Son of God. Consider who this is taking, who you're doing this to. And is regarded unclean, the blood of the covenant by which He's been sanctified has insulted the Spirit of grace. Consider Him. Consider Jesus. This is who this hostility was directed to. Consider Jesus, the Son of God, this perfect, pure, holy, sinless, loving, gracious, compassionate person. The Son of God, He came to reveal the character and the nature of God. Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, right? He came to reveal. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. He revealed the nature and the character of God. He came declaring God's Word. So I don't speak My Word, but the Word of Him who sent Me. He's declaring the Word of God. He's explaining the Word of God. He's teaching the Word of God. He's offering the gospel of salvation. He was rich, but made Himself poor. He considered equality with God not something to be grasped or held on to, but He humbled Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and became obedient unto death, even on the cross. This is the Jesus you're considering. This Jesus who came and lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, without which perfect obedience we could not have His righteousness imputed to us. It was a life of perfect obedience. So you're considering this high, this holy, this exalted, divine Son of God. In other words, He's calling, have a high view of Jesus. He's not your buddy. Not your pal. He's not the guy in the sky. He's the holy, divine. Consider who He is. Him. Have a high view of Jesus. Well, what are we to consider of Him? Consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility. Consider His endurance in the face of this hostility, this opposition. Jesus had all divine power. Did He have to subject Himself to that kind of hostility, that kind of abuse, that kind of rejection, that kind of opposition, that kind of condemnation? Did He have to subject Himself to all the ridicule? Did He have to subject Himself? No, He didn't do that. Have to do that. He did it out of willing obedience and submission to the will of the Father. Who has endured? Think of the humility that this is required. The patience required, the condescension required, the obedience on his part required. Well, what kind of hostility was this that he endured? Some people just limit it to the opposition of the Jews, Pilate, Herod, the hostility, the opposition that occurred at his trial and crucifixion. But it's opposition that he faced his entire life, especially his entire ministry. The word antilegoia, it just means a contradiction. It's used four times in the New Testament. Three times of it are in the book of Hebrews. First is over in chapter 6, verse 16. Again in chapter 7, verse 7. And it just is, it's translated a dispute. It's a dispute. And then the third time is right here in chapter 12, verse 3. The fourth time it's used is over in the little book of Jude. Jude, verse 11. Where Jude, speaking of false teachers, saying, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." It's that word rebellion right there. So it's this contradiction. It's a rebellion. Well, what was the rebellion of Korah? Well, if you remember from Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3, describes a rebellion of Korah, where Korah and about 250 other leaders from the nation of Israel rose up against Moses to challenge his authority. So the rebellion of Korah was essentially a rejection of Moses' authority. It was a rejection of the God-ordained authority. Well, this is the rebellion that characterized the opposition, the hostility that characterized the ministry of Jesus. We saw this as we were going through John's Gospel in John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in. So these were people who had made a profession of faith. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what's their response? "We're Abraham's offspring. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free?" In verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." So, again, they're rejecting this authority. Hey, we have this. We're children of Abraham. We're not under anybody's bondage. We're not slaves to anybody. Rejection of authority. This hostility that Jesus endured. Here he is, divine Son of God, the ultimate authority. He's speaking the Word of God, which is the ultimate authority. And what are they doing? They constantly reject his Word. They constantly reject his teaching. They're rejecting his works as to what they point to about himself. So this is the hostility that were brought against him. Accusations brought against him, all the false motives that are attributed to him, all the attempts to entrap Jesus, attempts to ensnare him. Paul suffered some of this same type of hostility over in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. "When the Jews saw the crowds," this is Paul's first recorded sermon, "when the Jews saw the crowds," that is, gathering to the synagogue to hear Paul, "they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming it." See, this is the hostility, this contradiction. Always contradicting what Jesus was saying. Trying to poke holes in his teaching. Trying to discredit who he was. They were just rejecting word, opposing his word, repudiating him, blaspheming. Just rejecting the authority of Scripture. And Jesus even told him, "You don't believe Moses, that's why you don't believe me." They rejected the authority of Scripture. They'd elevated their own system, their own opinion, their own theology, their own experiences all over Scripture. They were the ultimate authority, not God's Word. So he says, Jesus endured it all. This, the Son of God, the ultimate authority, the Creator of the universe, who even the wind and the waves obey His command and respond to His authority. These little Pharisees are constantly opposing it, contradicting it, hostile toward it. But Jesus endured it. Even the cross. Because of the ultimate goal. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He had His eyes on the ultimate goal. It was the joy. It was the exaltation. His endurance was an act of obedience. So, consider Jesus, who He is. Or consider what He endured. This opposition, hostility to truth. And we're to consider from whom the hostility. Those in rebellion to God. Now, remember, who were these people that were in open opposition to the truth? Were they the dregs of society? Were they wicked, immoral people? No, these were the religious elite, weren't they? These were the scholars of the day. These were the seminary professors. These weren't overtly evil. These people were moral. They were the most moral face of the earth. These were biblical scholars. They could quote the Bible, the Old Testament, backward and forward. These were leaders. These were scholars. These were the cream of society. This was the respectable part of society. These weren't the sinners and tax gatherers and prostitutes that are bringing about this hostility. But yet, they're the sinners, right? They're the sinners. The ones who bring the hostility are the sinners. See, the Bible only recognizes two classes of people, doesn't it? Either you're a sinner or you're righteous. Not self-righteous, but righteous. Righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You're either sinners or you're righteous. You're wheat, you're chaff. You're unsaved, you're saved. You're goats, you're sheep. There's the many, there's the few. There's only two classes of people. There's not three classes. Many people today would like to make a third class. In fact, the third class is the world's favorite class. That's the class everybody wants to be in. See, the first class, the class that is just zealous for the Word, that is devoted to the Word, that takes God's Word seriously, that wants to adhere to the Word, that submits to God's Word, submits their mind and heart to the authority of Scripture, that holds everything up to the light of Scripture and filters everything through the grid of Scripture. Well, the world's not comfortable with that class. They're a little bit too out there. But then there's the other class that is just atheistical, irreligious. The world's not really comfortable with those. It lacks respectability. So they want a more respectable class. They want a class of Christians that's not too strict, enough to be respectable. You got a safe middle-class Christianity. There's room for all multiple sorts of views and opinions. They'll accept what suits them, reject what doesn't suit them. In other words, they're their own authority. They're their own authority. And they're hostile to truth on some level. Because it manifests itself when you bring truth to bear in their life. How many classes of people were around in the flood? You had those inside the ark and those outside the ark. Most were outside. How many classes were there with the parable of the virgins? You had five wise, five foolish. How many classes in the parable of the servants? There's two. You had those who were wise with the master's resources, one that was wicked. How many classes or how many roads are there? You have the wide road and the narrow road. Most are on the wide. There's only two. There's not this third way. So it doesn't matter how nice somebody is. It doesn't matter how sweet they are. It doesn't matter how loving they appear on the surface, how accepting. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. It doesn't matter if they go to church or active in church. It doesn't matter if they're moral. It doesn't matter if they've been through some religious ceremony, if they've prayed a prayer, if they've been baptized or whatever. None of that matters. What matters is what is the response to truth. That's what tells the difference between someone who is a sinner and someone who is righteous, counted righteous in Christ. It's the response to truth. Sinners are known by their hostility to truth. So we consider Jesus, who He is. We consider what He endured, this hostility, this opposition, this contradiction to truth. Who brought it about? Sinners. Sinners. Sinners are hostile to truth. This is why they're hostile to Jesus, because Jesus is the epitome of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So no wonder they're hostile. And then we consider the object of the hostility against Himself. See, Jesus is always the ultimate object of hostility, isn't He? Always. What did Jesus tell the disciples in His farewell discourse, John 15:18-20? They hate Me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. If it hates Me, it's going to hate you. It's just all the hatred. And He tells them, they don't really hate you, they hate Me. And they don't really hate me, but they hate the One who sent Me. Remember what Jesus, when He appeared to Paul on the road to Emmaus, Paul was out persecuting the church, grabbing up believers, holding the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen. He's in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He's arresting believers, dragging them off to prison, having some put to death. And Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus and says, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? Me. See, the object of hostility is always Jesus. Because there's just a natural enmity on the part of man, the natural man, to truth. The crowds loved Jesus, didn't they? Till He started teaching. That's when they all walked away and left. They loved the free meals. They loved the miracles. They loved all the stuff that was attached to it, all the accoutrements. But it was when He started teaching, explaining the demands of discipleship, what it meant to be a follower of Him. That's when they faded away. What does James tell us? Over in James 4:4, it's a verse that needs to be plastered in every church. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, the world hates God. So why do you want to befriend what hates God? There's this trend in the church today of how much of the world can we imbibe and have in our life and participate in and still be saved? Well, none. Friendship with the world doesn't say just a little bit of friendship is okay, or a minuscule amount. No, any friendship with the world is hostility toward God, enmity toward God, because they are diametrically opposed to one another. Can't be a friend of one and a friend of the other. You can't serve two masters. John wrote over in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised if the world hates you. The sinners, the world, was in hostility toward, against him. Do we think we're going to fare any better? Think we're immune? That we can be friends with the world? Attract the world? Put on a show for the world and the world be comfortable? Give a message that the world would be comfortable and still be a friend of God? Scripture gives no support for that type of thinking. So this is what we have to consider if we're going to finish our race. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God. Who are we considering? High, holy, exalted Jesus. Consider Him. Consider His endurance to hostility, how He endured it. Consider what class those are who are hostile to Jesus. There's only two classes. It's sinners who have hostility toward Jesus, toward truth. And consider the object of hostility. It's not us, it's Jesus, the true Jesus. See, this command to consider these four things, these four elements, it presupposes that there is hostility out there, doesn't it? It presupposes that there is hostility we're going to have to endure. That's why there's a command to consider Jesus. If there wasn't hostility to endure, we wouldn't need a command to emulate Jesus and to consider Him. But there's so little today of hostility, true hostility. You see it pop up here and there every once in a while. But true, persistent hostility, it's hard to find today because there's just not much around to arouse it. The church does very little to arouse the hostility of the world. It does as much as it can to attract the world. So this command presupposes that there is going to be hostility we're going to have to endure. And if you really stand for truth, you will have to endure it. And then lastly, we come to the purpose, the reason for having to consider. It's so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It's the whole focus of the exhortation. To not grow weary, to lose heart. Over in Luke 18:1, Jesus told a parable. And Luke tells us the purpose for the parable in the first verse of chapter 18 of Luke. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So what should be one of the first reactions when we meet hostility? To lash back. That's our natural fleshly reaction, is to lash back. To get all defensive. To want to wow them with our apologetical information and to bring out all the logical facts and to win a logical argument. No, it's at all times you ought to pray and not lose heart. And we're familiar with the parable that's told there of the unjust judge and how the woman keeps coming to him over and over and over. But Jesus asked this question at the end of the parable. Verse 8, I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Literally, it's the faith. There's a definite article in the Greek in front of that word. Will He find the faith, this persevering faith, this enduring faith, this submissive faith, this type of endurance? Are people going to grow on weary and lost heart? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describing his efforts in the ministry. In verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. In verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's this continuous understanding that the work they are doing is the work of God. It is for His work, His glory. In Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Notice there's an if attached to that. If you do not grow weary. So there's this persevering endurance that's required to complete the race. It's hard. Again, it's an athletic metaphor. It's in the context of a runner who just collapses before the finish line. He just collapses. He just gives up. He gives out. He gives up. And he just gives in. Capitulate. That sets in. How many people have left the ministry, left the mission field, just out of pure discouragement? They just become so discouraged that they just—it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. I'm going to go sell insurance. I'm going to go do something else. I don't see any visible fruit here. Seems like I'm just spinning my wheel. God didn't call me in ministry. I'm just going to give up, do something else. Just pure. See, it's when the trials, when hostility just doesn't seem to end. Everywhere you turn, you're getting beat up. You think you can't go on any longer. You're just tired of always being the bad guy. You're always the party pooper. You know, you're always the one who ruins the family Thanksgiving meal because you just have to bring the Bible into the discussion and that just rains on everybody's parade. You have to bring an element into truth to their imaginary religion. Just, why do I keep putting myself and others through this? Other people aren't facing hostility. Why am I? I'll just sit in the back pew, keep my peace. Others are enjoying all the world has to offer. Other people are thought well of. We'll avoid the hard truths. We'll tickle some ears. That's the way you do it. Spiritual collapse. That's where you have to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. In the final exhortations Paul leaves with the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not about this life. It's not about this. I've been reading Hudson Taylor and came across this tremendous quote I want to read to you. This is the mindset you have to have. Hudson Taylor, and he wrote this at a time when he was facing great personal discouragement, opposition from even fellow missionaries. He wrote, if God has called you to be really like Jesus in your spirit, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that He will not allow you to follow other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other good people do things which He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. Such failure and rebuke from the Lord is to make you sorely penitent. Others can brag on themselves, on their work, on their success, on their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification. Like Christian ministry, people. Others, when it gets worse, others will be allowed to succeed in making money, but it is likely God will keep you poor. Be honored and put forward and keep you hid away in obscurity because He wants some choice fragrance. Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for in ways that He does so possess of heaven. This is what Hebrews need. They're getting this hostility. It seems like they're making no progress. They're not getting anywhere. They're actually going backwards, not forwards. There's just no fruit that they can see. Consider. Because no work done for God is in vain. Totally absorbed with Jesus. Totally absorbed with His Word. Totally absorbed with His truth. Consider Him. Respond to hostility the way Jesus responded to hostility. How did Jesus respond to the hostility? Well, Peter tells us. 21. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered. reputation. Let people say whatever they want to say about you. You just keep serving God. You keep faithful to the truth. You keep your behavior excellent. That's how you respond to the hostility. How did Jesus command his disciples to respond to hostility when they met it in their evangelistic? Did he tell them to dumb down the message? Make it more appealing. Let's have multiple services with different styles of music, or we can attract all sorts of different people. To have these short, uplifting sermons, do you tell them to water it down? Do you tell them to make it a little more shallow, a little more accessible? Did he tell them to water down the demand? Not to be so insistent on doctrine? No, what did Jesus command his disciples when they met with opposition and they're evangelistic? Shake off the dust of your feet and go on. Go to the next town. How did Paul deal with opposition to the truth in his ministry? Well, he took Jesus' advice. Chapter 13 of Acts told 1351, they shook off the dust of their feet and protested against them and went to Iconium. That's how Paul did. Verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 6. Paul met opposition. When they, that is the Jews, resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I shall go." He's after him, saying, wait a minute, we got all these programs. We can have lots of fun. Movie night and draw in a whole bunch of people. Now, there's never a compromise of the truth for the sake of drawing. Hostility, but that's the way the vast majority of the church today responds to opposition, to hostility. Let's water it down. Let's have an uplifting message, an encouraging message. So, when you come right down to it, it's considering Jesus. Negatively, it means turning away, leaving behind everything that would drag us down. As he said in verse 1, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Anything that hinders us, anything that would compromise us, anything that would discourage us. People who want to come along, say, why do you have to be so literal? Why do you have to take this stuff so seriously? Come on, lighten up a little bit. Have a little more grace. Let's not be so insistent on all the truth. After all, if we just get the big picture, that's all that matters, right? No, you got to turn away from that. You got to leave it behind. Positively, it means being absorbed with His Word, with His truth, with His life. It means learning to think biblically. It means that the Scriptures are ultimate authority in everything. It means that His promises are the ultimate reality, just as they were for these examples in chapter 11. It wasn't the circumstances, it was the promises. Promises were the ultimate reality. And it means a life of prayer. Just going to God, seeking His strength. Because you can't endure on your own. It's seeking His strength, His stamina. As Paul was told, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's living off the weary and not losing heart. As James said in James chapter 1, verse 2 and following, just what we need, endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, that is, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. What kind of wisdom? Wisdom to endure. Let him ask of God. Kind of all joy when you encounter these things. Why? Well, as we see next time, and we'll get through a few more verses next time, but we're enduring how God uses that. God is taking that and using it as a form of loving discipline and training. Remember chapter 5 of Hebrews said, chapter 5 verse 8, that Jesus learned obedience through the things He suffered? He suffered this hostility. Well, we're told that we undergo this discipline that we may share His holiness. Verse 10. See, Paul put it this way. It's that he could fellowship, know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. See, when we have to endure the same kind of hardship, even in a small, minute way that Jesus did, we'll never endure what Jesus did. But even being able to endure, just in the smallest way, to taste a little bit of the hostility, the opposition that came against Jesus. We have fellowship. We understand a little bit what Jesus went through. And we can understand the immense discipline it took on His part to endure. The obedience. Even death on a cross. That kind of obedience. That leads to holiness. So we emulate that. We understand what Jesus went through for us, what He endured for us, and that should elicit a loving response to endure our puny little trials that we have for Him. We'll never endure what Jesus endured, the hostility that He was subjected to. But we can endure the discipline that this is. And as we see, there's going to be a warning attached to this. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Can't flee from it. We embrace it because it's having fellowship with His sufferings.